Okay. I would like to start off by reading you a story about Total the Train. So I want you to channel your inner four-year-old. Just imagine yourself in a great big circle and you're sitting there crisscross applesauce ready for the teacher to read you a story. Far, far to the west of everywhere is the village of Lower Train Switch. All the baby locomotives go there to learn to be big locomotives. The young locomotives steam up and down the tracks, trying to call out the long, sad toot of the big locomotives, but the best they can do is a friendly little toodle. Lower Train Switch has a fine school for engines. There are lessons in whistleblowing, stopping for a red flag waving, puffing loudly when starting, coming around curves safely, screeching when stopping, and clicking and clacking over the rails. Of all the things that are taught in the Lower Train Switch School for Locomotives, the most important is, of course, staying on the rails no matter what. The head of the school is an old engineer named Bill. And Bill always tells the new locomotives that they will never, never be good trains unless they get 100A+ in staying on the rails no matter what. All the baby engines work very hard to get 100A+ in staying on the rails. After a few weeks, not one of the engines in the Lower Train Switch School for Trains would even think of getting off the rails, no matter what. One day, a new locomotive named Toodle came to school. Here's the finest baby I've seen since old 600, thought Bill. He patted the gleaming young locomotive and said, "How would you like to grow up to be the flyer between New York and Chicago?" "If a flyer goes very fast, I should like to be one," Toodle answered. "I love to go fast. Watch me." He raced all around the roundhouse. "Good, good," said Bill. "You must study whistleblowing, puffing loudly when starting, stopping for a red flag waving, and pulling the diner without spilling the soup. But most of all, you must study staying on the rails no matter what. Remember, you can't be a flyer unless you get 100A+ in staying on the rails." Toodle promised that he would remember and that he would work very hard. And he did, too. He even worked hard at stopping for a red flag waving. Toodle did not like those lessons at all. There is nothing a locomotive hates more than stopping. But Bill said that no locomotive ever, ever kept going when he saw a red flag waving. One day, while Toodle was practicing for his lesson and staying on the rails no matter what, a dreadful thing happened. He looked across the meadow he was running through and found a fine, strong black horse. "Race you to the river," shouted the horse, and he kicked up his heels. "If I am going to be a flyer, I can't let a horse beat me," he puffed. "Everyone at school will laugh at me." His wheels turned so fast that they were silver streaks, and just as Toodle was sure he could win, the tracks made a great curve. "Oh, whistle," cried Toodle. "That horse will beat me now. He'll run straight while I'll take the great curve." And then the dreadful thing happened. After all that Bill had said about staying on the rails no matter what, Toodle jumped off the tracks and raced alongside the black horse. The race ended in a tie. Both Toodle and the black horse were happy. When Toodle got back to school, he said nothing about leaving the rails, but he thought about it that night in the roundhouse. "Tomorrow I will work hard," decided Toodle. "I will not even think of leaving the rails, no matter what." Toodle was practicing staying on the rails, no matter what. And as he came to the great curve, Toodle looked across the meadow. It was full of buttercups. "It's like a big yellow carpet. How I should like to play in them," thought Toodle. He hopped off the tracks and bumped along the meadow to the yellow buttercups. That evening, while the chief oiler was playing checkers with old Bill, he said, "It's strange. It's very strange. But I found grass between Toodle's front wheels today." Bill's face was stern. Tootle knows he must get 100 A-plus in staying on the rails no matter what if he is to be a flyer. The next day, Tootle played all day in the meadow. He found a rain barrel, and he said softly, "Toot, toot," shouted the barrel. "Why, I sound like a flyer already," cried Tootle. That night, the first assistant oiler said he had found a daisy in Tootle's bell. The day after that, the second assistant oiler said that he had found hollyhock flowers in Tootle's 8 bowls of soup. Early one morning, Bill had a long, long talk with the mayor himself. When the mayor himself left the lower train switch school for locomotives, he laughed all the way to the village. "Ha ha! Bill's plan will surely put Tootle back on the track," he chuckled. Bill ran from one store to the next, buying 10 yards of this and 20 yards of that and all you have of the other. The chief oiler and the first, second, and third assistant oilers were hammering and sawing instead of oiling and polishing. And Tootle? Well, Tootle was in the meadow watching the butterflies flying and wishing he could dip and soar as they did. Not a store in Lower Train Switch was open the next day, and not a person was at home. By the time the sun came up, every villager was hiding in the meadow along the tracks, and each of them had a red flag. Soon Tootle came tootling happily down the tracks. When he came to the meadow, he hopped off the tracks and rolled along the grass. Just as he was thinking what a beautiful day it was, a red flag poked up from the grass and waved hard. Tootle stopped, for every locomotive knows that he must stop for a red flag waving. "I'll go another way," said Tootle. He turned to the left, and up came another waving red flag, this time from the middle of the buttercups. When he went to the right, there was another red flag waving. There were red flags waving everywhere. And, of course, Tootle had to stop for each one, for a locomotive must always stop for a red flag waving. "Red flags," muttered Tootle. "This meadow is full of red flags. How could I have any fun? Whenever I start, I have to stop. Why did I think this meadow was such a fine place? Why don't I ever see a green flag?" Tootle happened to look back over his coal car. On the tracks stood Bill, and in his hand was a big green flag. "Oh," said Tootle. He puffed up to Bill and stopped. "This is the place for me," said Tootle. "There's nothing but red flags for locomotives that get off their tracks." "Hooray," shouted the people of Lower Train Switch and jumped up from their hiding places. "Hooray for Tootle the Flyer." Now Tootle is a famous 2 miles a minute flyer. The young locomotives listen to his advice. "Work hard," he tells them. "Always remember to stop for a red flag waving, but most of all, stay on the rails no matter what." When this book came out many years ago, some people scoffed at this book because they said it was denying the right to be independent and be a free spirit. The reality is this book is a great illustration of the fact that some people can believe that life can be found in the meadow, racing horses and making daisy chains among the buttercups. If you're a train and you go off the rails, you don't have a good time playing in the meadow. You get stuck in the dirt. Ever heard the phrase train wreck? That's what happens when a train gets off the rails, because trains are supposed to stay on the rails no matter what. Trains were not made to run on grass. They were made to run on rails. And staying on rails was the only way Tootle was going to be the flyer between New York and Chicago. Well, God's truth and his precepts are like the rails. He wants us to have good lives, just like Bill wanted Tootle to be able to be a good train and do what he was designed and built to do, which is to stay on the rails no matter what. I was very interested to learn that 6 times in the Old Testament, God says he wants it to go well with us. Look at Deuteronomy 4:40. "So you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I am giving you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may live long on the land which the Lord your God is giving you for all time." Tootle may have felt free when he jumped the tracks, doing what he wanted to do, but he was never going to be a flyer that way. It was only going to go well for him when he stayed on the tracks. And that is the message six times in Deuteronomy when God tells his people, I want things to go well for you. Freedom isn't found in doing what we want to do. Doing what we want to do is license. It's anarchy. It is chaos. In the book of Judges, we see over and over again this cycle where it says, scripture says, every man did what was right in his own eyes. That was Tootle jumping off the tracks. It ends in a train wreck. Freedom for Tootle came from staying on the rails. That's how he became who he was designed to be, the flyer between New York and Chicago. Freedom for us comes from doing life God's way. Freedom is the power to do right. This morning, we're going to talk about freedom from the past, processing what we did or what was done to us that might have resulted in guilt and shame. How do we move from being caged by such heavy, painful feelings to experiencing the freedom that Jesus bought for us by his death on the cross? Tonight, we're going to talk about freedom in our present. There are so many tapes playing in our heads, and they hold us captive with lies and deceptions. And we need to replace those lies with God's truth so we start seeing ourselves as we really are and we can live in freedom. Sunday morning, we're going to talk about freedom through forgiveness. The single biggest obstacle to experiencing freedom is either needing to know we are forgiven or needing to let go of unforgiveness towards someone who hurt us. And then Sunday night, the last message is about freedom in our future. So many of us are shackled by fear, which, particularly for us as women, manifests as in perfectionism and controlling. We're going to talk about how to become the Proverbs 31 type of woman who literally smiles at the future because she is not afraid of it. That's where we're going with these messages on freedom. But first, we're going to talk about guilt and shame. Many women are in bondage to two heavy and difficult emotions. The first one is guilt, and the second one is shame. Guilt is the bad feeling we experience when we've done something wrong. It's like the red light on the dashboard of a car telling us something needs attention, that there's a problem. If the red light comes on in your car and you go, that is really annoying. I don't like red lights on my dashboard. I think I'll just take a piece of tape and just cover it up. Is that going to go well with us eventually? Well, you'll probably break down on the side of the road. Or if you go, I really don't like that red light, so you pull out a hammer and you bash at it until the light goes out. Does that solve the problem? Not really. Yeah, if we're feeling guilty, it means something's wrong somewhere. Guilt is what we feel when we think we've broken a rule or fallen short of a standard. Now, guilt can be emotional rather than logical. People can be caught up in feelings of guilt for which there's no logical explanation. We can sign off on being wrapped up in our feelings rather than objective truth. And it also can be based on perception rather than reality. When your lunch is being eaten by false guilt, and you truly are not guilty, but you perceive that you are, that can control you as opposed to the reality of, you know, either, you know, you are not guilty because that's false guilt, or you are guilty, let's deal with it. It can be perception versus reality. And guilt can be both a fact and a feeling. The two aren't necessarily related. We can be guilty and not feel guilty. Psychopaths are like that. Rules are for other people. And we do this all the time. We break a law that we disagree with, or we just choose to not care. Every time we go faster than the speed limit, how guilty do you feel? Are you guilty? when you break the speed limit. Yes, you're guilty. How guilty do you feel? Not at all. As long as there are no police around, I'm good with it. So we can be guilty but not feel guilty, but we can also feel guilty and not be guilty. Those who experienced abuse as children often carry a horrible burden of false guilt. I feel guilty. It was my fault that this happened to me. But they're not guilty. We have a saying at our church, feelings are real, but they're not reliable. You can take that to the bank. It is so true. Feelings are real, but they are not reliable. And when people run their lives by feelings, we're going to end up jumping off the tracks and being a train wreck, because feelings are a terrible indicator of what is true. They have nothing to do with what is true often. And they are a terrible driver of the bus of your life. So let's talk about the difference between true guilt and false guilt. True guilt pushes us to God to confess and receive forgiveness and cleansing and to be reconciled to Him. It's kind of like a toddler with a wet or dirty diaper. It's like, ew, I feel gross, I need to be changed. And they run to mommy or daddy to clean them up. That's what true guilt does. Like, I feel gross and disgusting, and God, I'm going to run to you so you can clean me up. Because true guilt, if we deal with it as we should, leads to joy and peace and grace and love. We deal with guilt by confessing our sins and receiving God's forgiveness and cleansing, which takes us to the Christian's bar of soap in 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Note those verbs. We confess, then God does two things. He forgives us and He cleanses us. False guilt keeps us away from God. It keeps us focused on ourselves and our shortcomings. It leads to despair and discouragement and depression and disappointment. Those are probably the ultimate places we're going to land if we're leaving God out of the picture and we're focusing on ourselves and our feelings and it's all about me, 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 me. I love 2 Corinthians 7:10 that addresses the issue of guilt. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. That's about false guilt. I have a friend that learned in counseling that we can carry around a guilt bucket. And if it's filled with things that you feel guilty about, but you're not actually not guilty, for example, this particular friend was horrifically abused in every possible way as she was growing up as a child, and she walked around with this bucket, this emotional bucket, pretty much filled with feelings of false guilt. And then true guilt comes along when she did something to hurt someone else. True guilt comes along, she couldn't accept it because her bucket was already full. But you've got this guilt thing going on, and you explode, you react defensively, you reject what's being said. And what she learned was, you need to dump out the false guilt to make room for the true guilt so you can deal with it. And her counselor gave her 3 really good questions for dealing with the false guilt that can fill our bucket. And when she told me about it, I said, stop right there. I've got to write these down. And I put it in my wisdom journal. 3 great questions about handling the question of is this false guilt or true guilt? First of all, was it really my responsibility? Whatever it is that I'm feeling guilty about, was it my responsibility? In her case, when you're a 3-year-old, And your father is coming in during nap time to abuse you sexually, that is not her responsibility. That's 100% on him. That is not about her. Secondly, was it a choice I made, or was it done to me? She had to sit there and go, oh, no, this was all done to me. I never made any choices here. And third, do take responsibility for your choices, but then let the rest go. If that wasn't your responsibility, because that wasn't a choice you made, let it go. It's false guilt. Our goal is to be free of false guilt and respond appropriately to true guilt. Here's some suggestions about how to do that, which I put in your outline so that you would have these as tools for after today. First of all, develop realistic expectations and getting rid of the guilt-producing ones. This is how we do that. Accept your strengths and your weaknesses or limitations. Don't fight against it. Just, this is the way things are. Secondly, expect to do your best rather than be the best. A lot of people beat themselves up because, you know, I'm not the best at everything. Well, who said you had to be? Is that realistic? It's totally not realistic to be the best at everything. But just do your best. And then accept your own past mistakes and unfulfilled expectations. Just release those to God. Discard others' unrealistic or inapplicable expectations. We deal with people's expectations all the time. It could be from other people. It could come from the media. It could come from society. When you go through the grocery store line and you're looking at the cover of the magazines, they're making all kinds of, they've got messages for you, like, you'll never be good enough the way you are. You're not as beautiful as these models who don't even look like themselves because they've been airbrushed after 14 hours of preparation before the camera. You know, we keep getting these messages of expectations. Let them go if they're unrealistic. Don't compare yourself to others or expect perfection. Comparison is deadly. It will just eat your lunch.
Rita's alarm.
Is that what
I'd rather hear that than the ship's whistle saying we got to go to our muster stations. But first go to your cabin and get your life vest. Yeah. I'll take that any day, Rita.
Just want to make sure about any way.
If you're not awake by 10 a.m., it's time to get up. Okay. Discern what you value and esteem rather than being overly influenced by cultural expectations and what others' opinions are. What matters to you? And then finally, seek to know God and embrace the grace He gives. Because as we look at Him and we receive His love and His grace, it's going to help us to deal with guilt appropriately. Are you in bondage to guilt and regret? It's so easy to feel, I am guilty. But 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. What's that saying is, God took all of our guilt and He put it on Jesus. As He hung on the cross, every shred of guilt for any sin we've ever committed, any imperfection we've ever experienced, was all put on Christ at the cross. And then He gave us His righteousness. It's totally an unfair swap. And then 1 John 1:9, as I mentioned earlier, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when you feel, I'm guilty, confess your sins. Be forgiven. Because God says, you are forgiven. You say, I am guilty, God says, you are forgiven. Another thing we can feel is, I'm dirty. 1 John 1:7 says, but if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, purifies us from all sin. That's what we do with dirt. God says, you are cleansed from the stain of sin when you trust in My Son. I'm beating myself up, as women, we're so good at this. But Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What God says to, I've got to beat myself up, is, My Son took your punishment on Himself on the cross. Think about how Jesus was literally beaten up, scourged. There was ribbons of flesh hanging on His back. He was beaten up. The crown of thorns was pushed into His scalp. I mean, He was a bloody mess. The book of Isaiah tells us He was unrecognizable as Himself. He was already beaten up. And when we say, I got to beat myself up because I'm not perfect or I've messed up, that when that God is saying to us, was that not enough? Was the beating my son took for those sins, was that not enough? You need to let that go and receive that there is no condemnation left for me. All of the beating up, the punishment was poured on Jesus. There's none left for us. And then finally, my sin was awful. What if you're feeling that? What if you're in bondage to that kind of guilt and regret? Romans 8:28 says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. It doesn't matter what has happened. God is able to make everything work together for good. When we say, my sin was awful, God says, I know how to redeem. Let's talk about shame. That's the heavy, dark feeling that says, it's not just that I did something wrong, I am something wrong. Shame is a sense of exposure. It feels like, oh, I'm naked. It's a sense of rejection. I'm an outcast. I'm not good enough, and I will be rejected. It's a sense of abandonment. I'm alone. I'm disconnected. And it's a sense of being contaminated. I'm dirty and unclean. We deal with true guilt by confessing our sin and being forgiven. But how do we confess and repent of something we are? Because we feel like, I am something bad. I am something wrong. It's not something we chose to be. How do we confess it? For example, I experienced a lot of shame over the fact that I had polio. What do you do with that? I didn't do it to myself. I didn't make any choice that resulted in polio for me, and yet I was in bondage to the shame that comes from feeling other than and not like everybody else. You don't deal with shame the same way you deal with guilt. Shame needs to be dealt with differently than guilt. When an arrow pierces our heart because of something that happens to us or something that someone says to us, it starts generating lies. Lies like, I am bad. I am damaged goods. I am lesser than. I'm other than. I'm never good enough. In my case, the lie that was the arrow in my heart was, I am the ugly cripple girl. That was my lie that I believed. But they don't feel like lies. They feel like truth. The question is, would God agree with us? Or does he see us differently? So we deal with true guilt by confessing our sin. We deal with shame by focusing on the grace of God's acceptance. That grace, where God says, I accept you, neutralizes the lie that we are unacceptable and therefore worthy of rejection. The antidote to shame is grace. And God heals our shame by replacing it with honor. Shame and honor are on opposite ends of the spectrum. I love this picture I found, this idea of a woman just receiving the crown of righteousness and from our Heavenly Father and saying, let me honor you. Imagine your guilt and shame being transferred onto Jesus on the cross. His righteousness and holiness are transferred to you as your sin was transferred to him. That's the marvelous exchange. It's totally unfair. It's unfair to God. It's totally unfair to us. We do not deserve that. Where shame comes from is the very first sin in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. Remember, Genesis 3:6 says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. That's the first clue that there's shame there. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings because they felt exposed. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. That's where shame came from. And Jesus took that shame on him. He takes our guilt and our shame onto himself. He gives us his righteousness and holiness, which undoes what happened in Genesis 3 at the fall. So how do we experience freedom from the bondage of shame? By replacing the lies that we believe with God's truth. So that first lie, I'm naked, I'm exposed. The reality is you may feel naked and exposed, but feelings are real but not reliable. So we got to take it, okay, this is a lie. I am not actually naked. Here's the glorious truth. If you have trusted in Christ as your Savior, you have been covered with royal garments. 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Now, that had never happened. In all the Old Testament, people were not royalty or and priests. They were one or the other, but not both. But believers get to be both royalty and priests. That includes every woman in this room. We get to be priests. And the priest's garments, and we look at the Old Testament in the book of Exodus, where God had this glorious design for the garments that he wanted Aaron as the high priest and his sons to wear. Those were the original designer clothing. They instantly communicated glory and beauty and splendor. When people saw the priestly garments that were given to the priests, and God says, this is what I want you to wear when you're representing me between the people, you know, and you, and me, and you are the mediator. I want people to look at these garments going, wow, this is a representative of God, of Yahweh. He's an ambassador of Yahweh. These robes are gorgeous. I'm hoping, I'm pretty sure there's going to be a video in heaven and that we can check out. That's one of them. I want to see what was the design of these garments in the Old Testament, because God gave the design to people who were supernaturally gifted, and then they embroidered with red and blue and purple yarn and embroidery floss on these gorgeous, gorgeous tunics and robes. And that's the kind of honor that God gives us. He clothes us in royal garments, of priestly garments. Not only that, but we've been given a royal wardrobe because our Father is the King of Kings. And so the lie is, I'm exposed, I am naked, and the truth says, God says, I've covered you with my royal priestly garments of glory and beauty and splendor. You are not naked. I have given you my high priestly royal garments. The next part of shame is rejection, feeling like I'm an outcast, I'm not good enough. And the antidote to that is acceptance. The truth is, we are accepted in the Beloved as children of the King. I love Ephesians 1:6 in the King James Version. Accepted in the Beloved. I love that phrase. That is true for every believer. Romans 14:3 tells us that the Father has accepted us. Romans 15:7 tells us that the Son has accepted us. We've got an acceptance sandwich going on here between the Father and the Son, and we're in the middle saying, I've accepted you. I've embraced you. You are okay. So although we can feel rejected, I am outcast, I'm not good enough, God says, I have declared you acceptable and accepted in the Beloved. Receive your acceptance. Receive my acceptance. The third part of shame is feeling contaminated. I'm dirty and unclean. But the truth is, I'm cleansed and purified by Jesus. Ephesians 5:26 tells us that he might sanctify her, which means making her holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So there's the antidote to our feeling dirty and stained, is we have been cleansed by the washing of water with the word. And then Titus 2:14, who gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own possession. So we are cleansed and purified by Jesus. That's what God says to us. Do not be caught up in feeling dirty and contaminated and unclean. I have cleansed you. I have purified you. That is your true reality. I don't feel dirty. I mean, I don't feel cleansed and purified. Feelings are real, but they're not reliable. Don't go with your feelings. We've got to go with what God says is true. And then the fourth and final element of shame is the fear that I will be abandoned and feeling I'm alone and disconnected. And the truth is, we are not just connected to God. We are connected to the Father face to face. I love the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Once on Oprah, Maya Angelou was Oprah's guest, and she said something so profound. She said, "The child knows he or she is loved when they walk into a room and their parents' face lights up." And when I heard that, I just thought, that is a word of wisdom straight from the heart of God. And then, with that in mind, when I came across this verse in Numbers 6, "The Lord make his face to shine upon you," that's what that means. It means when God looks at each one of us, his face lights up, his eyes light up, and he goes, "There you are. I love you. I'm so glad to see you." That's not for other people, y'all. That is for each one of us who has trusted in Christ. Actually, it's for each one of us, period. End of the sentence. Because God loves each and every one of the people that he made, which is 100% of humanity. But also, in Ephesians 1:5, it says, "He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." If the lie is, "I feel alone and disconnected," the scripture is telling us you've been adopted into the family of God. And this was ordained before the foundation of the world. Before God ever created anything, we were chosen to be adopted into his family. We are not alone and disconnected. We're not just, "I know God," or "I know of him," but we are connected to him via family. So God says, the truth that addresses that shame is, "I have adopted you into my royal family. I've made you my princess." So, you know, if anybody wants to try on my tiara, the rest of the cruise, we do have Elegant Night tonight. If anybody wants to wear my tiara to Elegant Night, just feel free to ask. One of my mentors told me some years ago that he was counseling a lady about how to deal with her shame. And he likened it to a nasty, grungy, sticky, smelly old bathrobe. And when he asked her if she'd like to take it off, she shrank back and said, "No." And he said, "Why not?" And she goes, "Because I'm not wearing anything underneath." And he was able to tell her, "Oh, yes, my dear, you are. Underneath that bathrobe of shame that you're wearing, you've been clothed with the robe of righteousness. Your shame is covering up what Jesus gave you, what he died to secure for you, a bright and shining, beautiful robe of his righteousness." And that bathrobe came right off. That's when underneath the bathrobe of shame is the truth that God has clothed us with beautiful designer clothing, robes of righteousness. There's this moment in a wedding ceremony when the bride and groom turn to face each other to take their vows. I love that moment. Jesus calls us his bride. And he turns to you face to face, and his face is lit up. He turns to you as a sign of favor. He looks at you and says, "I love you. You are acceptable in my sight. I have cleansed you and purified you. I have clothed you with my own righteousness. I gave you your royal wedding garments." You turn to him, and no matter what we're looking at constantly, that's what we start becoming like. And the more we gaze at Jesus, the more we become like him. And as his bride, we become like him and we reflect his beauty. I just urge you to turn to your King and receive the freedom that he offers you to replace your guilt and your shame by identifying the lies, rejecting them, and embracing the truth. Turn to your King and find forgiveness and cleansing and acceptance and honor and worth and glory. Father, thank you for this time we've had together to talk about how we can receive freedom from our past if we are in bondage to guilt and shame. Thank you that because Jesus already paid for our sins, he died for them, we are no longer guilty if we trust in him. And Lord, I just pray for any of my sisters this morning who are still feeling guilty about anything, that if they have confessed that sin, you have forgiven them and cleansed them from all unrighteousness. Lord, would you please open their eyes and allow them to see this glorious, wonderful truth, that they are forgiven and cleansed, and they don't need to be in bondage to guilt any longer. Lord, I thank you that I have the opportunity to speak on shame from a position of really understanding what it's like to be in bondage to shame. And I pray for my sisters this morning who are feeling as I once did, that there's something wrong with me, something intrinsically, deeply, irreparably wrong with me that nothing can fix. And I thank you that that is a lie, because you grace us with honor and you give us your acceptance, and you are making us into the image of Jesus. Lord, I want to thank you again for the moment in time in 1998 when someone helped me deal with that shame wound of just being in bondage to the shame of, I am not good enough, I am damaged goods, I am the ugly crippled girl because of the polio. Thank you for the experience of being asked, what was it like to be you? Tell me about that. And when I, for the first time, shared how hard it was to feel like nobody could understand because I was not like everybody else, that I was damaged goods, that I couldn't keep up with other people, and yet there was this expectation that I should be like everybody else, and it just didn't seem fair, and why could I not get a break? Because nobody would talk about the polio, which made me feel so shameful. Lord, I thank you that as I had an opportunity to talk from my heart, this is what it was like to grow up, feeling in bondage to shame. Thank you for speaking to me through the voice and the face and the eyes of a man who looked deeply into my eyes and said, Sue, I am so sorry. And Lord, I heard you in that moment. I heard you use his voice to tell me that you were sorry for what I had to experience as a polio survivor. That you knew, you understood, you got it. And you were sorry. It didn't mean you couldn't fix it, and it didn't mean you couldn't redeem it. You were just the God of compassion, and you were sorry that I felt that way, that life had done that to me, and you had a plan to redeem it, but you were still sorry. And oh God, I thank you so much for how the strings of shame that were bound round and round my heart just exploded in that moment. And I knew it was okay because you had given me your honor and your compassion and your understanding. And I knew that you knew, and I knew that you cared, and I knew that you were sorry that this happened to me. And it was going to be okay because you had a plan, and you were going to glorify yourself, and you were going to allow me to experience the goodness of that plan. I thank you, Lord, for healing my heart of shame. And I pray that same blessing. I pray that for anybody in this room who has any bondage to shame in her own life. Thank you for the amazing dynamics of what happened in the small groups last night, the incredible freedom that people experienced to open up and share about themselves and to be heard and understood and valued and validated by other people's interest and listening. And that's the first step to being freed from the guilt and the shame that we've been talking about this morning. Thank you for what happened last night. I thank you for choosing each of the small groups by your sovereign will, because you are a good, good Father. And you put everybody in the exact right place. Lord, as we go to our small groups now, I just pray that you would help everybody connect with the things that you wanted them to hear through your word and through these ideas this morning. I ask you to be the glorious Lord of our small group time. And I thank you for being with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.